Our Father, we pray this day that as we hear your voice, we would give heed and hear, that we would not harden our hearts as our fathers did in the wilderness, that we would not harden our hearts as did the sons of God prior to the flood. We ask your mercy upon us as your people, that you would touch us with your Spirit, for we know that in ourselves, in our own hearts, we would ever stray from you and wander from your commandments. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, teach us, instruct us, guide us into your truth, to the glory of your name, for we pray it in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the things that didn't get announced or prayed for is that Bob and Jackie have a new grandson. Charlie and Margaret, who many of you know, had a new baby boy whose name is Caden. His name is Caden. So, and mom and baby are healthy. So, congratulations to you. Peter writes in his second and last epistle, the one that we're studying in our exhortations, that some things in Paul's writings are, quote, hard to understand. While Paul makes many things abundantly clear, others are more obscure, and we as the people of God should be able to distinguish one from the other, give appropriate weight to each, be careful in our handling of the biblical text. And this challenge of some portions of Scripture are clearer than others is one reason that we as a congregation regularly recite the Nicene Apostles and Chalcedonian Creeds. We're coming up on Advent where we'll get to recite the Chalcedonian Creed or definition. The point of all of that is to remind us to major on the majors. There are some things in Scripture that are abundantly clear. There are other things in Scripture that are clear but less clear. And then there are some things that are even less clear than that. While contending earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints, we are to be charitable in our dealings with other believers who differ with us on less weighty matters. There are, as our Lord Jesus tells us, weightier matters of the law. The passage that we are going to be studying today in the book of Genesis is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. It is a hard-to-understand passage. Okay? It has challenged Christians for generations from the very earliest time in the history of the church. Alternative interpretations of this particular passage have existed side by side, and nevertheless, Christians have lived with one another in charity and understanding, even though not necessarily understanding this passage in the exact same fashion. And so I say all this by way of preparation, that we need to beware holding our particular interpretation of this passage too stringently. There are certain things here that are obvious in the passage that we'll be studying today. They're right on the surface and just plain. There are others in which we can give one another considerable leeway. And so as we approach the text, our goal is to grow in our love for God, to grow in our love for His Word, to grow in our love for one another. It is to understand how does this passage fit with the rest of the Word of God and harmonize with the rest of Scripture. These are our goals as we approach the text before us today. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we will be reading the first eight verses of Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so Yahweh said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we read this passage, as is clear from merely a cursory reading of the passage, its purpose is to explain why God sent the flood on the earth. In the chapters following this, we'll have a description of Noah's ministry and of the great flood. And so this passage is given to us to answer, why did God determine to send the flood on the earth? Why did he destroy all humanity? And the answer, quite simply, is because the wickedness of humanity was so deep, pervasive, and universal. God is the judge, right? This is what Moses wants us to learn from this passage. God is the judge. God is the Lord. And he's the Lord not just in the abstract. He is the Lord in space and time. He's the Lord in human history. And God particularly cares about the conduct of human beings. Lions can rip apart lambs all day, and God will not send judgment on the earth. But when human beings start to act like animals, God will send judgment on the earth. He will judge in space and time. Right? Among all the creatures of the earth, it is the conduct of human beings in which God is particularly interested. We are the head of all creation, responsible for all creation, right? God made us in his image bearers, to represent him in all the world, to represent him and his authority on earth. And so when we abuse our position of authority, when we become corrupt, God takes this quite seriously. And note that the general description of our condition at this point is vivid, right? If we jump down to verses 11 and 12, where it summarizes verses 1 through 8, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Right? The world was full, in other words, of little Lamechs, corrupting the gift of sexuality and marriage and using their strength to abuse and to manipulate the weak. That's what the world looked like. So what is it that... So that's big picture, right? That's the big picture. What is it that brought about this wholesale degeneracy in the human race? Moses identifies the problem in the first two verses of our reading. It says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So we have this sense of extending population of humanity. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Notice that Moses writes that it is the intermarriage of these sons of God and the daughters of men that precipitated the judgment of the flood. So what's going on here? Who are these figures? Again, controversy is raised as to the identification of who are these sons of God? What does this mean? Who are the daughters of men? How are we to understand this particular passage? There have been two main schools of thought in the history of Christian interpretation. The former is most common in Jewish interpretation. The latter is the most common in Christian interpretation. Okay. The first option, so this is just kind of to acquaint you with the landscape. The first option is that these sons of God are fallen angels or demonic figures, and the daughters of men are human women. The nature of the sin, the perversity, the degeneracy that brings about the judgment of the flood, therefore, is that these demonic figures cross the boundary of their nature and began associating with human women. Some interpreters associate this with things like the Greek legends and the intermarriage of these gods with human women. Now, there are a number of ideas, arguments, biblically and extra-biblically, in favor of this idea. Okay? First is that the phrase, the sons of God, is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to angelic figures. For example, in the opening of the book of Job, the sons of God, clearly a reference to angelic figures, present themselves before the Lord in counsel together. So, sons of God does have that possible meaning. Secondly, and perhaps carrying the most weight, is that Jude, the book of Jude, in verse 6, alludes to a fall of angels to warn his readers against apostasy. And some have argued that it's this event here in Genesis 6 to which Jude is alluding, and that he's identifying these figures for us as angels. Now, obviously, if that is his intention, and that's the way he interprets this text, then that's how we would have to understand it, because Jude is Scripture, okay? And Jude is the Word of God. So if Jude is interpreting it that way, then it must be accurate. This idea that Jude is referring to this event and that he's referring to these sons of God as angels is bolstered by Jude's apparent quotation from 1 Enoch, a Jewish apocryphal book which explicitly endorses that interpretation. The third thing, strength of this particular interpretation, is that it gives us a way of explaining the mention of these figures in verse 4, the Nephilim, or as the New King James translates it, the giants in the earth. Why are these figures so big? Okay, why are they so unusual? Well, according to this view, it's because these are the offspring of these unlawful unions between these demonic figures and these women, and hence they had this immense stature. So that's one view. Again, it has certain strengths. Okay? It also has a few problems. It also has a few problems. The problems are that, one, Jesus in the Gospels insists that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and yet the language that's being used here, they took wives for themselves, they took women for themselves, is routinely used in the rest of the Old Testament for contracting marriages. And so the idea that Jesus says that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and yet here these sons of God are marrying, should at least give us pause in concluding that these must be some type of angelic figures. Jesus seems to allude that angels have a fundamentally different nature than human beings. Second, and more detrimental, is that the point of this passage is to explain, as we read through it, the point of the passage is to explain why God judged mankind. The point of the passage is why God judged humanity, right? Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If these sons of God are angelic figures, then what happened to them? And why does their sin have bearing on something that God is charging to all humanity? Why are humans held guilty if this is a demonic sin, if it's an angelic transgression? Third and finally, the problem with this interpretation is that it leaves an unresolved question in Moses' text. Remember that Moses has been presenting us with a contrast between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. That Seth's line, we found back in chapter 4, verse 26, that in the days of Enosh, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. That in this list of men in chapter 5, we have a description of God's people whom God preserved to praise and to worship His name. And so, if we get to chapter 6, we're left wondering if these sons of God are simply angelic figures. What happened to all the descendants of Seth? What happened to them? I thought God was preserving His line. I thought that God had His people in these days. What happened to them? Why aren't they serving the Lord? It leaves this question unanswered. And so this is why the majority of Christian interpreters have come to a second interpretive option, that what we have here is a description of the apostasy of the Sethites. The sons of God are the Sethites, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain, the ungodly women who did not fear or worship the Lord. And so the sin which incurs God's wrath and judgment is the wholesale apostasy of His covenant people from the faith. The godly line of Seth, aside from Noah and his household, have completely abandoned the worship of God. They have gone in the way of Cain. What arguments does this have in its favor? First, this fits the narrative arc, and it explains what happened to the rest of Seth's line, right? It fits the story that Moses has been telling, okay? What happened to Seth's line is that they intermarried with the ungodly Cainites and they became corrupt. This interpretation is supported, incidentally, by the name of Lamech's daughter, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 22, where we're told, as for Zillah, this is the ungodly line of Cain. She also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Naamah means pleasant or good or even gorgeous. Secondly, this interpretation explains why God's wrath is poured out on all mankind. The Cainites and the Sethites have spurned God and become corrupt and violent. All humanity has abandoned God. Thirdly, the phrase sons of God is defined by implication within this Toledot. Remember that we find ourselves in one book of Moses' 10 books in the narrative in Genesis. He has 10 Toledotes, right? He divides Genesis into these 10 sections. And here we are in the second Toledot from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8, which is describing the circumstances that precipitated the flood. And I would like you to go back to the beginning of this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And notice Moses' words. He says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, Notice the emphasis that Moses places here. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So Moses reemphasizes that humanity was created in the very likeness of God. Then in verse 3 he says this, and Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Adam begets a son in his likeness after his image. The one who is in Adam's likeness is Adam's son. And so, by implication, the one who is in God's likeness is God's son. Adam is the son of God. He is God's image bearer, God's son. And this line traces the godly line, the sons of God, as they were born on earth. We know that as those in Christ, we are sons of God, children of God. What love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And these men were called the sons of God as well. And so when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2, and we're told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, in context, we know what this means. It means that even Seth's line became corrupt. They turned away from God, just like the Cainites. A reading of Jude's epistle also reinforces this idea. If you turn back to the epistle of Jude, we'll come back to Genesis. But Jude, throughout his epistle, is addressing the issue of apostasy, the danger of turning away from God. And I want you to notice the quotation that, or the passage that we find in Jude, beginning at verse 12. Remember that Jude is immediately prior to the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 12, Jude is describing the ungodly people who had entered into the church and who were endeavoring to lead the people of God away from the truth, who were endeavoring to get the people of God to apostatize. And notice what he says here in verse 12. He says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid on them trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Whoa. That's some imagery for you. But then notice what Jude writes. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying," in other words, Enoch preached about these same kind of people in his own day. And notice what Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God." He comes to speak, to preach. Enoch preached against the ungodly among those who professed the name of God. This was Enoch's ministry. This is the type of work that Enoch did and that Lamech did, that this line of men in Genesis chapter 5 did. They preached against the ungodliness in their day and the wholesale apostasy of the line of Seth in their day. So as we turn back to the book of Genesis, therefore, what we are dealing with when we have this description of the sons of God who go into the daughters of men is a wholesale apostasy, another fall of men. The godly line, those whom God had called to be the appointed line through whom the Messiah would come, the mass of them, other than Noah and his sons, have abandoned the worship of the living God. Notice, interestingly enough, the way that Moses describes this in verse 2. He says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the Sethites saw the Canaanites, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Notice, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 6, notice the similarity in wording here between Eve's sin in the garden and the sin of the sons of God. So notice verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was beautiful, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. She ate. She saw it, that it was beautiful, and she took it. And so here the sons of God see the daughters of men, that they're beautiful, and they take them. It's a new fall. The Sethites are abandoning God, apostatizing, abandoning their covenant obligations to the living Lord of all. So this is what Moses is describing here in these first two verses. Then you notice as we go on in verse 3, Yahweh says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, what Moses is telling us here is that God did not leave himself without witness in this time. Even as Jude tells us, Enoch was preaching against the ungodliness in his day. Noah was preaching against the ungodliness in his day. Others of these men, Noah's father Lamech, was preaching against the ungodliness in his day. And here in verse 3, we have a summary of that message that God was announcing through his prophets, through these men. God is announcing that he will not tolerate this sin indefinitely. My spirit will not always strive with mankind, for he's flesh. He's just a man. He's just humanity. He's made of dust, and my spirit's not going to deal with this forever. Nevertheless, I will give them 120 years. The 120 years here is not saying the extent to which mankind would live from now on, though lifespans, as we know, do fall off after the flood. But what the sense of this passage is that God is announcing he's going to give them 120 years to repent. It's very similar to God's message through the prophet Jonah when Jonah came to Nineveh and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So God is announcing through Noah and other preachers of righteousness, his father Lamech, that yet 120 years and humanity will be destroyed. God is not going to deal with this forever. He's not going to simply allow this to go on. Likewise, later in Genesis, we see a similar thing when God announces to Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years. You remember this? Until the sin of the Amorite is complete. The sense here, what Moses is reminding us, is that God's judgments are never hasty. God's judgments are never hasty. He doesn't just one day get angry and decide, I'm done with these people. He sends prophets to speak his word. He reminds his covenant people of their obligations. He bears with their rebellion. But eventually, he judges. And when the judgment comes, it always comes swift and fast. So, this is verses 1 through 3. We've learned what the problem is. The people of God, the God's covenant people, have apostatized. God has borne witness against them, and he's given them time to repent. But now in the text, we need some time for that 120 years to develop. And so Moses sticks this parenthetical verse in there about the Nephilim. He says in verse 4, there were giants on the earth, or there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those, the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were these great warrior leaders, these tyrants who lived on the earth and who caused people to fall before them. Most likely, they were the mighty rulers and city builders mentioned in Cain's line. Men like Cain's son Lamech, tyrants, bloodthirsty warriors committing to make everyone fall before them and obey them. Moses is informing Israel that all the time this apostasy of the Sethites was happening, the Nephilim continued to grow and to expand their power. They were on the earth all during the time of this apostasy. They were exercising their power and their influence. Now, the King James and New King James translate this Nephilim, this term, as giants, following the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they derive this identification from Numbers chapter 13, which is the only other place that this term Nephilim occurs. When the spies, you remember the spies were sent into the land, the 12 spies were sent into the land of Israel to scout out the land and to determine the best way to go into the land. And when they come back, the 10 spies give a bad report. They give a bad report. And this is what they say. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, came from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. The sons of Anak are elsewhere identified with another group of gigantic men known as the Rephaim. So clearly these were large, powerful men. Using the word giant is not inappropriate. Goliath of Gath may very well have been one of the descendants of the sons of Anak. Okay. So it's that type of figure, these huge men who caused people to bow before them and to acknowledge their authority. Again, these were bloodthirsty tyrants. So note that Moses introduces the Nephilim here, and we might be asking, well, why? What's going on? Well, note that this information would be very relevant for Israel as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land, where Nephilim lived. If God could destroy the Nephilim in the flood, if their might was nothing compared with his, if they were mere grasshoppers in his sight, then certainly Israel could entrust themselves to the Lord and not be frightened by the Nephilim when they entered the Promised Land. Right? Moses knew what they were going to be facing. Read Deuteronomy chapter 9, okay, which I've given you as a reference, where Moses warns them, the sons of Anak are there. You're going to see these huge men, but don't be afraid of them, for God can deliver them into your hand. And here, Moses gives them reason to know that God can deliver them from the Nephilim, because he wiped them out in a single flood. He destroyed them. They were nothing before him. God is the Lord. No peoples are too mighty for the power of God. So that's the point of this parenthetical comment that Moses makes. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, just like they are in our day, Moses is saying. So don't worry, don't be afraid. Yell at them. Got it. So after Moses' parenthetical remark, we read of God's final judgment and decree. So, the 120 years presumably is past. Verse 5, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God gave his people time to repent, but they have not done so. They've not turned from their sin and confessed their guilt. Right? During this time, God permitted the sin latent in our human hearts to run its full course, and the consequences that we see here are sobering. All of humanity is corrupt and given to violence and to oppression. Right? What Moses is communicating to us, right, is that our very nature as human beings is corrupt and twisted, tragically marred by the fall. We aren't basically good, but we are deeply flawed. So what happens when God withdraws his restraining hand, when God ceases to wrestle with us by his Spirit, right? This is another perhaps connotation of my Spirit will not always wrestle with mankind. What happens when God withdraws his hand of restraint? We degenerate into wickedness and deceit, into oppression and filth. And so, you know, Moses is reminding us, right, that all the good we see in any culture, including in our culture as a congregation, in our culture as a city, as a state, as a nation, all the good we see in any culture is a result of God's common grace. It's a result of God's common grace. God gives good gifts to men, even those who don't honor him. God holds us back from being as bad and as corrupt as we would otherwise be. But when we spurn God, when we rebel against God, particularly when the people of God begin denying their covenantal oaths and obligations, God hands us over to our sin, right? He gives us more rope with which to hang ourselves. Right? This is what Scripture means when it talks about God hardening us in our sin. Right? When God hardens us in our sin, it's not as though God has to create something evil in us. We are evil. All that God has to do to harden us is to withdraw his hand of grace. He just lets us go further in our sin. And so we read here, as God sees the wickedness of humanity, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was, the sense is, full of indignant rage at the devastation humanity has brought into the world that he made. Nothing here, right, in describing God as sorry, of grieved, contradicts other portions of Scripture that insist that God is unchanging. Right? Scripture makes clear that God is unchanging. He is the one unchanging reality. He is the North Star, as it were. He is fixed. But when we change in relation to him, right? Here the Sethites are rebelling against God, abandoning their loyalty to the living God. When we change in relation to him, either by rebellion or by repentance, then our relationship to him changes. And Scripture often describes that in terms of God changing, God relenting. Or God, for example, when Jonah proclaims God's judgment on Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and the Ninevites repent, God relents. He changes his mind. But it's truly the Ninevites who had repented. So here in our passage, it's going the opposite way. We rebelled against God and so brought on ourselves the judgment of the everlasting God. Notice God now announces his judgment in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Because man is the head of humanity, it involves not only man, but also both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. God is grieved at the rebellion of humanity. And yet in his grace and mercy, we find in verse 8 that God preserves a remnant, preserves the seed of the woman, the promise that he has made. Okay. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember Lamech's words, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah becomes the means of salvation for the entire world. God mercifully stretches forth his hand and preserves Noah and his family from this widespread apostasy. And this is simply God's grace. It's God's grace, God's fulfillment of his promise. Had God, let Noah go his way, Noah would have been just like the rest. But God in his grace and mercy rescues Noah. So what do we learn from this passage? What should we learn as the people of God? Okay, what should you learn? Particularly you singles out there, there are a number of lessons here. But for all of us, there are a number of lessons. First, overarching, Moses wanted Israel to understand, first, the grievous nature of apostasy. Second, the connection between intermarriage and apostasy. And third, the certainty of God's judgment. So first, the grievous nature of apostasy. God's purpose for Israel, was to use her as the means to bless all the nations of the earth, right? Through Israel would come a blessing to all the nations of the earth. She wasn't just to hoard God's grace, but to be the means of God's grace to the rest of humanity, ultimately culminating in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how could Israel accomplish this if she herself were corrupted and compromised? She couldn't be a light to the nations if she herself were corrupted. And so God, throughout the Old Testament, takes apostasy very seriously, and Moses puts this story here to notify them how seriously God takes it. Moses wanted Israel to understand the seriousness of apostasy by reading of God's judgment of the flood. When the people of God abandoned their worship of God, God destroyed all the earth. So long as the Sethites were there, God was content to work with his people. When the Sethites abandoned him, he gave them all over to destruction. Moses wanted Israel to know this. And yet, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, as Kevin read, we see throughout the narrative in the Pentateuch that Israel blows this. Right? They don't get it. Again and again and again, they turn from the living God. On one occasion, we read, Kevin read this morning, the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when God announces he's going to destroy the congregation of Israel, and Moses intercedes and says, just judge those guys. And God agrees to do that. But there's another occasion also in which God, maybe after the golden calf, announces to Moses he's going to wipe out all of Israel and he's going to start over with Moses. Right? Moses is going to be a new Noah. But Moses, as you know the story, pleads with God, intercedes with God, says, God, people will say bad things about you if you do that. People will think that you weren't able to bring Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. So don't do that. God relents, decides not to destroy the people of Israel. But even then, right, Israel hasn't learned. This problem repeats itself throughout Israel's history. This wide-scale apostasy. Eventually, God destroys the northern kingdom. He sends them into exile into Assyria. And yet even then, right, even when God destroys the 10 northern tribes, Judah doesn't learn. And so God sends them into exile. He judges Judah and sends them into exile in Babylon. And then, even then, right, even after they're restored to the land of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, even then Israel hasn't learned its lessons such that when the Lord of glory appears in their midst, they spurn him and reject him and commit wholesale apostasy. And Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. God takes apostasy seriously. Well, that Old Testament narrative, right, of the seriousness with which God takes the holiness of his people, right? It's when the sons of God marry the daughters of men, when they apostatize, that's what precipitates God's wrath. When the people of God abandon holiness and start worshiping idols, that's what incurs God's wrath. That message doesn't change in the New Testament. Right? God takes apostasy no less seriously in the New Covenant. Right? As members of God's church, as members of the New Covenant, we are warned that if we turn away from Christ, if we reject his sacrifice, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right from Jesus' warnings to the scribes and Pharisees, but then in the rest of the New Testament, Paul's warnings in the book of Hebrews about trampling the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified under our feet, that we are to beware. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jude's admonition in his epistle that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. Jesus' warnings in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, right, where he urges each church to repent, or else I will come and I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be the light. You will no longer be one of my churches. I will destroy you. The New Testament continues to announce God's extreme displeasure at apostasy. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as you consider that message, right, and then as we look out on the church in the West today, we cannot help but grieve at the complacency, worldliness, and wholesale apostasy and idolatry present in the broader church. That many churches are giving their wholesale approval to homosexuality, that many churches spurn the Word of God and believe that we should be able to say what's right and what's wrong on our own. Many churches don't even worship the living God anymore, who claim, nevertheless, to be Christian churches. As we consider all of that, it should be sobering for the status of the West. We are called to be a holy people, separate to the Lord, devoted to his name for the sake of the world. And yet we are, in Jesus' words, salt that has lost its savor. So we need to pray that God have mercy upon us and grant us grace to repent and turn from our sin before his judgment falls. Second, so first is the seriousness of apostasy. Second, notice that Moses wants Israel to understand the connection between intermarriage and apostasy. The connection between intermarriage and apostasy. One of the chief means that Satan uses to ensnare the people of God and to destroy our effectiveness is intermarriage with unbelievers or with nominal believers. What Moses is communicating here is the same message that God communicates throughout the Word of God, which is that the people of God are not to marry unbelievers. We are not to do this. Right? In Deuteronomy 7, Moses warns the people of Israel about making marriage alliances with the pagan peoples that they will find in their midst, because they will lead your hearts away from the living God. When Nehemiah heard that the Israelites had been intermarrying with the unbelieving peoples around them, he rebuked them, right? And he said this in Nehemiah chapter 13. He says, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Nehemiah says, look, if even Solomon fell this way, Solomon, whom God chose to be king, and the author of various books of Holy Scripture, including one on marriage, if even Solomon sinned in that way, then how can you imagine that you'll be any better off? Nehemiah is saying, what are you thinking? You will bring on us the judgment of God once again. And so a couple admonitions from this for you singles out there. Guard your heart, right? You singles, male or female, guard your heart. The single most important trait to look for in a spouse is someone who fears God, who loves Him, who serves Him, who loves His people, who hungers to glorify His name, right? You want a spouse to spur you on in the service of God, not one who is going to direct you away from God. That is what God wants for you. That is what Scripture demands of you, whether you are male or female. Guard your heart. Men in particular, second exhortation, beware the lust of the eyes. Beware. Know your heart. Know the way you are wired as a man. Your tendency is to place a higher priority on a woman's looks than on her character. That is what you will face. That is the temptation you will face. Satan will endeavor to ensnare you with your lust, right? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Nema means gorgeous. Right? When some guy is walking down the street and a girl walks by and he stops and turns around, he probably didn't say, "Wow, she seems like such a nice girl." Okay? Know your temptation and beware, right? Look for a woman of character, a woman who fears God, who loves Him, cherishes Him, who will love you, spur you on, but will love God more than she loves you, and who will love your children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Finally, Moses reminds us, so that's the connection between intermarriage and apostasy. This is a pervasive theme throughout the Word of God. I would encourage you to trace it out. Look at Paul's admonition in Corinthians, where he says, do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. Right? We are to beware of this. Paul writes to widows in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says to widows, look, you can marry whomever you like, only in the Lord. Choose a man or a woman who fears God, loves Him, and honors Him. That is the sine qua non of every marriage. Finally, Moses reminds us that God's judgment inevitably falls on apostates. God will not have His name mocked. Just won't. This is the nature of our God. And thank God that He's that way, right? That He really does bless and reward those who serve Him faithfully, and that He treats with honesty and justice and severity those who spurn His name, who are among His people. He is patient. He often delays punishment. He sends prophets, right? He sends preachers to go and preach and say, look at what the Word of God says. You can't do this. But if there's no repentance, then God will move in judgment. And His judgments often fall swiftly and surely. Notice Psalm 50. We'll close with this psalm. Turn to Psalm 50. Where Asaph sings of God the judge. Psalm 50. Notice Asaph's words here, beginning at verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, God Yahweh, Elohim, He invokes three names of God, right? God appearing in His might. He has spoken and He's called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. So God summons all the earth before Him, right? He is the judge of all the earth, not just of His people Israel, but He judges out of Israel. And He judges from the position of His people. Okay? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come, and He shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. Right? We have this picture of God coming in judgment. So notice then verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. This is an allusion to the book of Deuteronomy where Moses calls heaven and earth to witness against His people, against the people of Israel. So now God is calling the witnesses into the courtroom. He's calling heaven and earth, come stand before Me that I may judge My people. And notice that He's judging whom? His people. Gather My saints together to Me. Those who've made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Those who are part of the covenant. Okay. Gather them to Me. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O My people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before Me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is Mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is Mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify Me. Right, so here is God's exhortation to His people Israel. Don't come before Me with meaningless sacrifices. Come before Me with thanksgiving and joy. Worship Me in the beauty of holiness. But then notice verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or take My covenant in your mouth? To eat these sacrifices. What right have you to do this, seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you've become a partaker with adulterers. You've given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silent. Sounds like Genesis 6, right? These things you've done, and I kept silent. And you thought that I was altogether like you. You thought I didn't care. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies Me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God warns the wicked among His people. I will deal faithfully with them. Right. So as we look out on the landscape, there are a number of things here. One is an exhortation, a warning to us as His people. Beware apostasy. Don't go down that path. It's a path that ends in judgment. God may not judge you right away. God may delay. He is patient, but it's a path that ends in judgment. But not only does he warn us, he also gives us the ability to understand what's going on in the broader church, right? And why God acts in judgment when the people of God, when the churches of God begin spurning him. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Jesus, in his life and ministry, fulfilled this psalm, right? He did not bring the blood of bulls and goats. He brought himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He endured God's judgment and wrath on behalf of his people. And he did this that the devastation of the flood not be repeated. He endured the wrath of God that all the ends of the earth might come to fear and worship the Lord. He announced through the prophet Malachi that from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Right, as we come here to this table, right, as we take God's covenant in our mouths, we are part of the fulfillment of that promise. And Jesus teaches us then to pray for yet more, right? He teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we're praying not only that God's kingdom come, but that every other kingdom go. Right? That God be all in all, that Christ manifest his lordship in all the earth, and that he be worshipped in every corner of the globe. This is our prayer. We pray that all men may bow the knee to Jesus, that all rulers may kiss the Son, lest he become angry and they perish in the course of life. For the same God who sent the flood rules today over men and nations. It is this God who is among us, this God at whose table we feast, this God who has sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And so let us pray and give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's given himself for us. We thank you that here in this meal, we take your covenant in our mouths. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from deceit and treachery, keep us from wickedness. We know our own hearts, O Lord. And so we pray your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we as a congregation would pursue righteousness and holiness in the Spirit. Lord, as we look out on the church, we look out on many of the former mainline congregations in our community and in our nation, and we are grieved at the apostasy that we see. We are grieved and heartbroken at the way in which the sons of God have abandoned the faith. We pray your mercy upon us, O Lord. We know that you are patient. You give us time to repent. You have been chastising many of our churches. We pray that you would grant us repentance. You've been striking us. O God, may we turn to you and not turn away. We pray for our singles. We pray your grace upon them. We pray that you would grant them grace to fight the good fight, to be sexually pure, to be men and women who trust you and love you, serve you faithfully, trust you to bless them, that they would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, knowing that you'll add all things to them. Pray for our young men in particular, that they would rise up to be leaders in your church, leaders in their homes, leaders in our community, that they would be a bastion of strength and hope in the world. We pray, O Lord, that your grace would abound toward us, and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,